We continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning out this evening to chapter 4, the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 4. We're going to read together the first 13 verses. The verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 1 to 4. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 4, especially verses 1 to 4, but reading together to the bottom of verse 13. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Amen. This week in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness and at the hands of that old serpent, the devil. In our last sermon in Luke's Gospel, we concluded with the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of that man, John the Baptist, after that Christ had walked some 70 miles, you remember, from Nazareth in Galilee to be baptized off John in the waters of the River Jordan. That baptizing of our Lord Jesus Christ then in the Jordan, you remember, was accompanied by the opening of the heavens of God, then by the descent of the Holy Spirit in the bodily form as a dove, and finally that voice that came forth out of heaven from God saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, or This is my beloved Son in whom my pleasure resides, if you like. What was happening there, of course, we said, was the public declaration that our Lord Jesus Christ had now come to do that work that the Father had given into his hand to do, the work of our soul's salvation. And what was happening also when the Holy Spirit of God descended in that way was a visual illustration that Christ was now being equipped by the Spirit of God for all that work that the Father had given into his hands. We're told that Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And now the Father pronounces that the time has come for his Son to put his hand to that work in the Gospel that he had ordained from all eternity. And so the Spirit comes down upon him with all his gracious powers. Because, of course, man's salvation is to be at the hands of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so all in concert at the River Jordan that day, when Christ is baptized at the hands of John the Baptist, the Father speaks from heaven to the Son, the Spirit descends from heaven upon the Son, and the day of our salvation has fully come, and Christ is ready to go forth into the work that he has come from heaven to accomplish. Well then, having shown that baptism, then what we're shown next by the evangelist Luke, in company with the other two synoptic evangelists, that's Matthew and Mark, is that Christ is immediately driven, as Mark says, up into the wilderness to be tempted by that old serpent, the devil. And over the next 2 weeks, then, we're going to look at these temptations of the Lord by the devil and draw out those things that we're told concerning those things that we need to be told and need to learn, not to learn, with regards to the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, then, I want us to look at the temptations and their meaning, and then at the first temptation and the Lord's answer to that temptation. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll look at the other two temptations and the other two answers that our Lord gives in those temptations. But for this evening, the temptations and their meaning, and then the first temptation and our Lord's first answer to that first temptation. First of all, then, the temptations and their meaning. The first thing that we need always to have before us, as we view all these scenes that take place in this wilderness of Jordan, after our Lord is driven up, as it were, as we said, by the Spirit, all these scenes form part and parcel of our soul's salvation. That's why we ought to pay attention to these scenes. There's nothing that took place in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that doesn't have some bearing on our soul's salvation. The cross, of course, as we saw especially this morning, the cross is the center point of all things. But all things are leading up to the cross. And those things that lead up to the cross are to engage our curiosity and our attention as well, to see how God would bring about this salvation of our souls that he had deigned to send to us. And there's something about this temptation story, you see, that ought to warm your heart, my friends. You see, there was only one who could tell what happened in the wilderness that day when Christ was tempted of the devil. And that was our Lord Jesus Christ himself. There was none other. There was the devil. He wouldn't be telling such a thing because it was his frustration that took place that day. But there was only Christ and the devil, and as one of the other evangelists says, the wild beasts that were there in the desert, in the wilderness with the Lord. And so there came that day, you see, when our Savior had gathered his disciples around them, and he had begun to tell them about those things that they didn't know nor couldn't have known. And he told them about those 40 days and 40 nights when he was led up by the Spirit of God into the wilderness deliberately to be tempted of the devil. You remember we said over the past number of weeks what a good thing it was that dear old Mary stored up those things in her heart and pondered those things in her heart when the shepherds came and bowed down before the Christ child. And then when Christ as a young boy had sat among those doctors there in that Jerusalem temple, and Mary pondered these things. It says Mary kept these things in her heart, and it's good that she did, until that day when she told some of the Lord's people about those things that they couldn't have known. And then those things were handed to a man like Luke, who under the Spirit of God then wrote those things there tangibly before us, my friends, and all generations to come, of what God had done and what God would deign to do. And so the Savior himself, you see, had come some of those days when he had said to his disciples, come apart and rest a while. And he had let them into secrets that they had never known about. And that secret had come to Luke and to Matthew and to Mark. And then, of course, as we say, we have those things ourselves. But what's involved? What's all caught up in the temptation? What's the meaning of the temptation of our Savior at the hands of the devil? And what you have is that truth of substitution once again, that glorious doctrine that runs right through the Word of God, Christ in my place, the hope of glory. You remember what that old Negro saint said, and he put it so simply, so concisely, he died. Me never die. And Christ, my friends, in our place is the whole message of the Word of God. And in everything you have that doctrine of substitution glaring out of the Word of God for us, that Christ would do all for us that we could never do for ourselves, that Christ would be all for us that we could never be for ourselves. So you get Paul in one of those key kind of verses of the Word of God. He writes to the Corinthians. He writes virtually the same word to the Romans. And he says, as by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And he's pointing to what happened away back there in Eden and our first parents, when death came by one man, sin by death, into this world of ours. And then he's pointing also to what happened in Christ when Christ came, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And he says, as by man came death, not by Christ also, you see, but by man also, he says, came the resurrection of the dead. As by man came sin and degradation and condemnation and judgment and all of these things, says Paul, bear this in mind, my friends, by man also came salvation from all of these things. You see, it was through man, was it not, that the devil aimed his second set of vicious blows at God Almighty in heaven. Old Lucifer had already aimed his first set of blows, when he had determined to usurp the authority of God in heaven itself, when he had led that revolt in the glories of heaven against the Lord our God, and he was cast out of heaven, you remember, says the Lord, I saw him as lightning fall from heaven because he was there right from the beginning. And then God entered into the work of creating this world, and God came to the pinnacle of his creating in this world. And God created man in his own image. You see, bear this in mind, that it was the absolute viciousness of the old serpent, the devil, to attack the pinnacle of God's creation, man, and thereby attack God himself who had made man. And when the devil comes tempting our first parents in the wilderness, indeed he's attacking mankind. But he's attacking mankind as that thing that has come from the hand of the Lord our God. It's God who he is foremost attacking through man. Then how does God counter the attack, you see? How will God defeat the works of the devil? How will God bring glory to his name out of all? Will he send an angel then from heaven to defeat that fallen angel? No, he won't, my friend. And the old hymn writer puts it just right. O love, how deep, how broad, how high, it fills the heart with ecstasy that God, the Son of God, should take our mortal form for mortal sake. He sent no angel to our race of higher or of lower place, but wore the robe of human frame himself and to our lost world came. By man came death, says Paul. By man also, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, God manifest in the flesh, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And that's precisely what we have in the incarnation, as Luke has set before us, that incarnation, that God was becoming man, the Son of God, becoming the Son of Man, you remember, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. And so having become man for man, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ undertook to undertake for man what man could never do himself, nor could never be for himself. Even as that 12-year-old boy, you remember, wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And he had come to perform the Father's business. And so in the baptism at Jordan, you remember, and dear old John the Baptist draws back, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Suffer it to be so now, John, for it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Christ identifies himself, you remember, with the sinners who are repenting of their sin and coming to be baptized unto repentance by John in the River Jordan at that time. That's what baptism's all about. Baptism, my friend, is when we recognize that we're sinners before God, but by the grace of God, Then God reconciles us unto himself by faith in his name. And with the exercise of that repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, then the sinner comes and plunges under the water of baptism in the likeness of the burial of Christ to rise to walk in newness of life. And Christ comes to identify himself in the baptism of John that day with those sinners, because he has come to be their substitute. Because he has come, then we can repent of our sins and find acceptance with the Lord our God. So that same hymn writer, you see, we would have sung it tonight, but it's not in this book. We sing it at the prayer meeting, as you know, many's a time. So he goes on, "For me," he says, "he was baptized and bore his holy fast and hungered sore." And then he goes on again, that same hymn writer, "For me the fierce temptation knew, for me the tempter overthrew." Substitution. You see, substitution right down the line. He bore the mortal frame himself. He was baptized for me, he says. He hungered and fasted for me. For me, the fierce temptation knew. For me, the tempter overthrew. And in his life and in his death and in every facet of his life, our Lord Jesus Christ takes on that substitutionary role for all them that believe in him. And here, my friends, in a word, he comes to overcome temptation for those who were overcome by temptation at the beginning of time and on the face of this earth of ours. How did man fall? Man fell through temptation and through the devil's temptation. Man succumbed to the devil. And Christ then, coming in man's place and as man's substitute, will enter into conflict with the devil. He was manifest, says John, to destroy the works of the devil. And here's the first conflict, as you might say. Here's the first phase in the battle, as Christ comes now to do for man what man failed in at the beginning. Christ comes to do for man now, once at the end of the age. Remember what God declared there in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And now when you look into the temptation in the wilderness that day, you're looking at the arena in which our salvation is being fought. You see, God in his mercy doesn't just make a declaration, there's salvation for them that believe. But my friends, God in his mercy, in his word, shows us the whole conflict that Christ entered into to bring salvation to us so that we might more appreciate how the salvation was brought to us and we might be the more faithful unto the Lord our God. He's our substitute. The substitute for them that were tempted and fell. He is now tempted, but he doesn't fall. And so God is pleased to look on him and to pardon us. So the temptation, that's what the temptation is, that substitutionary work of God in Christ once again on our behalf. And I just say this before you move into the actual first temptation itself and those applications of that temptation. You see the tremendous inability that there must be in all of us to any way understand fully all that was involved in the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he was, my friends. How was Christ? How was God's only begotten Son? How was God manifest in the flesh tempted? How could you tempt him? And yet on the other hand, it was precisely because he was Christ that he was tempted. How are we tempted? When are we tempted? Fully. We are tempted, my friends, not in our old fallen nature, but in our new nature. You can say that at least, if not exclusively, then at least primarily, that the devil's temptations come to the children of God once they have become Christians. That's when the devil comes and that's when the devil tempts. And don't you see then, if the devil tempts those who are in Christ, then surely he's going to tempt the Christ in whom they are. And so it's because he is Christ that the devil surely comes and undertakes to tempt them at this time. And temptations come upon us simply and primarily because we are Christians, because the Savior himself was tempted for that very reason, and we too are tempted. It's a curious thing. Christian life's full of paradoxes, you know that? That the best way to stand in the Christian life is to be on your knees and so forth. All those paradoxes. And as one has rightly said, the greatest temptation out of hell is not to be tempted. Is not to be tempted. And the devil's war is better than the devil's peace. Be assured of that. And it's as Christians that we're tempted, my friends. And if the devil makes war with our Savior, then the devil most assuredly is going to make war with us. And if we know nothing about the devil's temptations, then, my friends, we're in a bad state. Not in a good state. But so he was tempted, and doesn't Paul make great capital of that fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted? He's our great high priest, he says. He's the one who brings us on to God. And he says he's such a high priest who is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Why? Because he says he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin, sin apart. But he says he was tempted exactly as we are. So you see, he's able to be touched with how we feel when we are tempted and when we are battling it out with the old serpent of the devil. He's able to be touched with those things. Remember that old woman with the infirmity that she'd had for so many years, and she'd been to a whole lot of doctors and was none the better for it. And she pressed through the crowd just to get near to Christ because she had one conception in her mind. She said, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I will be well. And that's what Paul means. He says he's able to be touched, you see. In the midst of all our battles with the devil, we're able to touch our Savior because he himself went through all those battles. Unique, the Son of God, God the Son, the Christ, God manifest in the flesh, all of these things. And yet for all that, the God-man who endured what we couldn't endure in Adam the first and fell in Adam the first, Adam the second endures for us and reconciles us on to the Lord our God. And so it's our soul's salvation that we have in those temptations in the wilderness. That first verse, and Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, it says, returned from Jordan, River Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. As Mark says, as we said, he was driven. Now the Spirit driveth him, he says, into the wilderness. Doesn't mean that Christ was driven up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil against his will. He was driven up by his will. By his will. You see, he's full of the Holy Spirit who has come upon him. And the Holy Spirit within him, my friends, compels him and constrains him to put his hand to the work of our salvation, like those other kind of words in the Word of God. He set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem. I have a baptism to be baptized with, he says, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Our Savior strove to be at the cross, don't you say? What shall I say? Save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. And Christ comes, my friends, into the first battle of the warfare to save our souls. And his holy will drives him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so you see, in all things, the Lord indeed will, for the joy that was set before him, endure the cross and despise the shame. So the temptations and the thing that lies behind the temptations, the meaning, if you like, of those temptations. Well then, let's look at the first of the three temptations that Luke records for us here. There were other temptations, of course, for we're told that for 40 days and 40 nights he was in the wilderness and he was tempted of the devil, tempted during all of that time. But now it's at the end of that period when Jesus is hungry, as we're told, that the devil comes in full force, as it were, and offers, sets these three temptations before him. Well, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now, the devil has come to endeavor to crush this second Adam as well. You see, the devil always knew that that sentence hung over his head. Can't get away from that in any way. He has been there, right there in the Garden of Eden, when God has pronounced that the seed of the woman would crush his head. And he knew that his doom was written deed. The one thing that the devil didn't know, of course, was this, my friends. He didn't know how he was going to have his head crushed. And so, no doubt, when it seemed as though Christ had been driven to the cross by the malice of men, and that nation rising up against him, and the treachery of Judas Iscariot, and the malice of the devil behind it all, no doubt but the devil had thought that he had scored his great victory, and that he had crushed this man who had come, instead of the reverse, this man crushing him. It's when our Savior hangs on the cross and says, Woman, behold thy son, that the seed of the woman is seen in all his glory and in all the finality of our salvation. But you see, even at this time, my friends, the devil is endeavoring to crush out of existence the one whom God has sent. And so he comes with this temptation, with the second Adam who to the fight and to the rescue came. And as the devil tempts our Savior in the wilderness with this first temptation set out for us, learn this well. It's a replica of Eden itself. And ultimately, when the devil works with us, the devil works on those same kind of principles that he worked with right there at the beginning in Eden. That's why so many efforts made to destroy or undermine those first three precious chapters of the book of Genesis. But without Genesis 3, my friends, we don't understand sin or the devil nor salvation itself, for that matter. And so the devil comes now. And you see the old food question comes in. What a ridiculous thing. But you remember there in the Garden of Eden, as he presents before our first parents the fruit of that tree. And my, it was a thing to be desired, to make one wise. It was an attractive thing. Take and eat off it, he says. And he created that desire within our first parents. It will make you wise. He created that need within them. Now you see, it would appear that our Lord Jesus Christ already has a need within. That's why we're told he was in hunger after 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And so the devil comes, don't you see? Right there he comes, and he tells our Lord Jesus Christ to satisfy that need that he has, turn one of those stones into bread. You see that element of distrust in God that the old serpent tries to sow as well. If you are the Son of God, he says, command that this stone be made bread. And you see what lies behind that and what's implied. It's this. Fancy God allowing his own son to be hungry. Don't you remember Eden? Yea, hath God said that you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Of every tree? God's withholding something from you. God, your enemy. God, you see, is presented by the devil to men and women's hearts as some great kind of a person who is wanting to destroy all their joy and all their pleasure and take away their life and everything. And that distrust in God is always sown, was always sown, will always be sown by the devil into the hearts of men and women. But primarily, of course, that replica temptation goes right to the same root as Eden's temptation itself. You remember Eden. Yea, hath God said. And it was distrust not just in God, but in God's word that lay right at the heart of what took place in Eden that day. And when the devil, my friends, turns round to our Saviour here and says, if thou be the Son of God, or since thou be the Son of God, doesn't matter which, command that these stones be made bread. You see, he's casting our Saviour right back to the very last word that he heard from his Father in heaven above. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Yea, hath God said that you're the Son of God? Well, if you are the Son of God, prove that you're the Son of God. Prove it to me. Prove it to yourself. And don't you see what he's doing? That our Saviour cannot hang himself upon what God has said alone without some tangible demonstration to bolster and back home what God has said. That's the antithesis of faith. Faith is believing nakedly what God has said. And when the devil comes and says, you prove what God has said by displaying the sonship that God has declared that you have, he was creating the replica of Eden. Yea, hath God said that? The devil never works any different from that. Oh, my friends. That's why the Church of Christ needs to get the Word of God. Because the one thing that the devil consistently attacks, in and out, page after page, is the Word of the living God. And so he says, if you be the Son of God, since you be the Son of God, as I say, it doesn't make much difference. The devil is questioning what God has said by asking for proof of what God has said. And this is precisely why the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, in all the temptations, will take him back to what God has said. It is written, it is written, it is written. No other way. And so the Saviour. And then you see something else. And if that was the root of the temptation in Eden, then you remember the stumbling point of the temptation in Eden. Was it not equality with God? Has God said that you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? God knows that the day that ye eat of that tree in the midst of the garden, then ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And oh, my friends, the thought of equality with God and our first parents under the devil's temptation, the self-same thing that he himself desired to have in heaven before the world was created, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. And so you see, the devil wants Christ to prove his equality with God. Since you are the Son of God, then do what God alone could do. Command that these stones be made bread. And so, of course, says dear old Paul, he didn't think it a thing to be grasped at to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. And in that servant role now, he enters into the fray in the wilderness beyond Jordan at that time. Now, there's plenty of application there, my friends, because as I say, our Saviour is unique, and how he fought the devil in all his uniqueness, still with all, so many examples. Now, let's bear a few things in mind. First of all, always keep in mind, insofar as we can, the devices of the devil when called to tangle with the devil. because you're tangling and I'm tangling with an adversary that is so far beyond us and so far above us. And if we fail to apply those bona fide weapons that God has given for that fight, then we're in dire straits. In dire straits. Dear old Matthew Henry has a telling remark along that line. He speaks of Jesus being led off the Spirit into the wilderness. And by that, he says, Christ, in fact, gave some advantage to the tempter. Gave some advantage to the tempter. There he was in the wilderness, he says, without friends or without comfort. There he was hungry and all these things. And so Jesus all alone in all that position, no doubt Christ's glory was to come out of it all. You see that he was in such adverse circumstances when he fought the devil through putting himself into those adverse circumstances, says old Matthew Henry, he gave some advantage to the devil. But he says, Christ might give the devil some advantage, for he knew his own strength. But we may not, for we ought to know our own weakness. You see that? You go forth towards the devil, my friends, with a haughty spirit, and you've had it. You've had it. And the best way to approach the devil is to remember that he's an adversary, a million times stronger than any of us are. I wonder, do we still believe in the devil? You see what's happening, and this is the kind of thing that happens in church life. Starts off, the world scoffs at a thing. Then the church gets embarrassed, and the church stops talking about what the world scoffs at. And then eventually the church itself doesn't believe any longer what it fails to speak about and what it fails to preach. Well, let me tell you, the devil is alive and in his evil work is doing very well, thank you. Very well. And so when it comes to tangling with the devil, we need to be, by the grace of God, aware of his devices. That equality question. Doesn't the devil always prompt us to put ourselves upsides with God? So often don't we take up what God says in his word and we say, oh yes, that's all right, but I think, poor miserable creatures that we are, if we think in opposition to what God says. Unconverted people, they're upsides with God. Because, you see, they're going to work their own salvation in spite of what God says. And they're going to be their own saviour in spite of what God says, that there is only one saviour. And he shed his blood in order that men and women might be saved. That's that same striving after equality with God when we will make ourselves our own God and our own saviour. That distrust, not a feature of the human heart, my friends, to distrust God. How the old devil loves to come and tell us, oh, well, God doesn't care for you anymore. So you'd best turn to some devious means to supply the lack of God towards you. Is that not what we do? And so often do it. We need the spirit of Joseph, you see. Remember, Joseph was a kind of prophetic forerunner with regards to our suffering Savior in his humility and in his humanity. Remember how Joseph was tempted by that woman. And remember what Joseph did. If you can cast your mind back when we went through Genesis, he articulated the temptation that he was under. That's a good thing to do. And he began to weigh up his advantages and his positions and everything else. My master Potiphar, he's been good to me. He's put me in trust. All of these things he speaks out until he comes to the climax of his speaking out under that temptation by that woman, Potiphar's wife, that day. And he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And every temptation that we fall to, my friends, ultimately is a temptation against God. And you see, when our Savior replies in the way that he does, man shall not live by bread alone, he is taking away any notion of distrusting his God. For his God and his Father can supply his every need. The Lord is King. Who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care? And don't miss a very important principle bound up here as the devil attacks the very relationship between Christ and his Father. If thou art the Son of God. And in order to prove that you are the Son of God, then you perform some miracle. Now, there's a very important principle in that, my friend. Doesn't the devil often come to us? And the devil often comes to us when we're Christians, and he's keen on taking us beyond the legitimate to prove our salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. If you read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners and the terrible battles that dear old John Bunyan had, you read that time when he was walking between Elstow and Bedford, and he says, the devil came to me. And he came with this suggestion. He said, now, if you're a child of God, he said, you command that those puddles be made dry and that the dry places be made wet. Ludicrous, you say. Not if you're a Christian. Not if you're a Christian. A bit of a confession. I remember getting myself into tangles one time over which pocket I should have my car keys in when I preach. You think that's ridiculous? And going into the pulpit, the devil would say, that was a good service last week and you had your car keys in your left-hand pocket. You better not put them in your right-hand pocket. It'll be a bad service this week. That's how the devil works. That's how the devil works, my friends. And it's the very ludicrous many's a time that we fall on when he comes with his suggestion. Well said, dear old Bunyan, by the grace of God. All right, devil, he says, but first I'll get me behind that hedge and I'll pray about it. Ah, yes. I'll pray about it. Well, my friends, when we're a child of God, you see, doesn't the devil often come? Does this with us even at the first flush of our conversion. He says, all right, now you're a Christian. Do something miraculous. Do something miraculous. God doesn't ask us to do something miraculous to prove that we're his children. But what we may do is turn exactly as our Savior did here and say, devil, it is written, whosoever believeth that Christ is the Son of the living God shall be saved. And I've got no mind to turn puddles into dry places or the dry places into the wet, because it's by faith that we're saved. But so our Savior is tempted, overcomes in the wilderness. That's the one contrast in the replica temptation, you see. Our first parents, they fail. Where did they fall? They fail, my friends, in the glory and in the abundance of an Eden. When they had everything, they had everything. And our Savior, you see, just to prove his superiority, comes and in the wilderness where he has nothing, overcomes the devil on our behalf. Well then, how does the Savior overcome? Let's just look at the first answer to the first temptation. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. When they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That answer needs well weighed, even in its face value. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, or by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, as Matthew has it. You see, man's not just an animal being. Not just an animal being. And those physical parts of man have to be physically supplied. Of course they do. But man's a spiritual being. My friends, how are you feeding up your spiritual being? Do you know of birth of a spiritual being within you that needs fed in the first place? And there's more to man than just the physical. And more need in man than just the bread that sustains his physical. Our Lord Jesus Christ quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, as you may know, concerning the giving of the manna in the wilderness, when the children of Israel had no bread and they came complaining against God that they had no bread. But what did God do? And this is what our Saviour's alluding to. What God did was this, my friends. Although they had no bread, he gave them manna out of heaven. He gave them heavenly bread, such as they had never seen before. And the lesson all bound up with that is simply this, that our life ultimately and entirely is dependent upon the Lord our God. So that we can have no bread as such. And yet the Lord can sustain us at his will. And yet we can have bread aplenty and all the bread at our disposal. But the day when the hour of our death has arrived, nothing can hold it back or keep it back. Plenty of examples of that in the Word of God. Remember the man with his full barns? He'd a great harvest one year. And he built new barns and stored up his grain and everything else and said, Now I'm set for life. I'll say to my soul, Eat and drink, for thou hast much laid up for a future day. Thou fool, said the Lord, this very night thy soul shall be required of thee. Remember one of the most sumptuous feasts in the whole of the Old Testament, well, Belshazzar. Through that feast, when the finger wrote in the wall, said, Thou art weighed in the balances, and found wanting. And that night, my friends, he was carried out of his dwelling place. Full stomachs, as they appeared before the Lord their God at the end. Man shall not live by bread alone, says the Lord, but by every word that cometh out of the mouth of God, by every word of God. And you see that word dominates the Saviour's reply, and you ought to grasp it. Grasp it as a lesson, grasp it as a comfort as well. You see what you might call the comprehensiveness of this weapon that God gives us to fight the devil with. You know the whole of the Bible, and Christ had the whole of the Bible at his disposal. And the whole of the writings of the Old Testament scriptures, but our Saviour only goes to one particular part of the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the first five books of Moses. Then out of the first five books of Moses that comprehend the law, he only goes to one book out of that. And then for two of his answers, he only goes to one chapter out of that one book. You see that, my friend? That even if you confine yourself to that much of the Word of God, then you've got an ample weapon to fight the devil with and to resist the devil with. Martin Luther, you remember, let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit. For why? His doom is writ, a word shall quickly slay him. And a word will slay the devil at the end. But even now, my friends, by the grace of God, that chosen arrow from the armory of God can turn the devil from his devices against us. And of course, not the weapon only, But the very one who uses the weapon, when our Savior turns there to the devil and says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, we can't do that. We can't live by every word of God. But Christ could, and Christ did. And that lovely word that he spoke of himself, spoken long before in the book of Psalms, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will. Oh my God. Every word of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, chained himself to the word of God for our salvation. Everything that was needed, every jot and every tittle, every aspect, every needful thing that was written in the Word of God concerning our soul's salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and accomplished as our substitute on our behalf. And so with regards to the temptation, we who fell in our first parents under temptation are raised up in Jesus Christ our Lord, who bore temptation for us, who didn't fall indeed, but overcame, that in him we might be counted as overcomers before the Lord our God. He was born for us, lived for us, was tempted for us, and died for us on the cross, that believe that God sent him indeed to this end. May God bless us and help us to know that.